Acts 13, 13 to 41. This section, we're going to look at part of the first missionary journey. In the process, we're going to see his movements, but there's only really one place where anything really happens of note. So what I'm going to do is just talk for just a minute in the introduction. I'm going to mention a few things that happened before they got to Antioch in Pisidia. And here they are. The direction of Paul in 13, the first part, says, now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, that is, remember, in Cyprus, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. Now, Perga in Pamphylia, they probably landed at Attalia. Perga was about eight miles from there. So they walked from there to Perga. Then we find out here that it wasn't Barnabas now. It wasn't Barnabas and Saul, but now it is Paul and his party. And it seems that the direction has shifted. It's now Paul in control. And I think I can see something. He's going from, you see down to Cyprus, and then from Cyprus up to Attalia and then into Perga. And then from Perga, he's going to Antioch. So that's where he's going, this first missionary journey. So, but Paul is the one. So Paul and his party went there. So Paul's the leader and the others are his party. Now that may be a little strange for Barnabas and especially for John Mark. And it will remain this way. That's the way it is from now on. Paul's in charge. And this may explain a few things that happened a little later. So they came to Perga, 7 miles inland, and it was noted for its temple of Diana or Artemis, depending on whether you're Roman or Greek. Nothing happened there except Mark deserted them. John Mark departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, it'd be great if I could tell you, here's why it happened. We don't know why it happened. And Luke doesn't see fit to tell us. And the Holy Spirit doesn't seem fit to allow Luke to tell us. It doesn't matter. But let me suggest something anyway. Why did Mark lead the party? Well, maybe the shift in leadership was a part of it. After all, Uncle Barnabas, or Cousin Barnabas, depending on how you look at it, but his relative, Barnabas, was in charge. That's why he's there. He came along with Barnabas. He wouldn't have gone with Paul otherwise. But he's with Barnabas, and now Barnabas is no longer in leadership. And maybe another thing, Barnabas or Paul is now deciding from Perga, we're going over to Antioch. You know where Antioch is? 3,600 feet above sea level, from where they are in Perga, 3,000, and through the Taurus Mountains. Mountain passes and so forth, but that's a hard, rugged turn. And there are robbers in there. There are all kinds of problems. That was a dangerous way to go, but that's where they were going. Who decided they were going there? Paul. It's Paul's home place. Paul lived up in that area, so he knew the area. So first we go to Barnabas' home place, which is Cyprus. Now we're going to Paul's home place. Barnabas is in charge before, Paul's in charge now. So that's where they're going. And that may have been a problem. Hey, you're going way up there. I don't want to go up there. So we don't know. The answer is we don't know, but some of those things may have played into it. Then we have his arrival in Antioch. They went to the synagogue and sat down. Now, well, why would Paul go to the synagogue? And some people look at this and say, oh, look, Paul went to church, quote, church, on the Sabbath. See, the Sabbath is still, no. Why? When else would you go to the synagogue? You go there on a Sunday, and guess what? Nobody's there. The door's locked. You know, no. He went there because that's when the Jews assemble. He went there on the Sabbath. And so he went there, and then he talked to the leaders probably before the service. A stranger comes in. He may have had robes that are coats or whatever that indicated that he was a scholar, that he had been with Gamaliel and so forth. But in any case, they probably talked with him before. They wouldn't just pick up and say, hey, you talk. No, wouldn't do that. So I take it that the elders then found out that they were from Jerusalem, that Paul was an educated man. Maybe he dropped Gamaliel's name before them. And so when they get ready for somebody to speak, they call on him. They they read the law and the prophets. After they read the law and the prophets, they will always read part of the law and then part of the prophets. Usually they connected. And then someone would stand up and speak about those things. Well, at the end of that, looked at Paul and Barnabas and said, "Brethren, do you have anything to say? If you do, speak up." And so, guess what? Not Barnabas. Paul stood up. So Paul is the one who stood up, and he's the one who preached the sermon. Here's where Paul's sermon starts. Click. We'll see how long he preached. His point of his sermon is that Messiah has come in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. This would be a great sermon, a great Jewish tract for maybe. If somebody said, I'm Jewish, but I don't understand this thing about Jesus. Take them right to this chapter and show them Paul's sermon. Because Paul's speaking to the Jewish people and saying, "You Jewish people, here's your Messiah. He's here. He has come." And so with that, we start with God's special people. The special people, verses 16 to 17. He talks about God's purposes, verse 16 through 17a. Here it is. Then Paul stood up and motioned with his hand, and he said, so he motioned with his hand to get, okay, everybody listen. And then, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt in as strangers in the land of Egypt." So he addresses them as men of Israel, that's the Jewish people, people who fear God, and that's everybody else. It would include proselytes. It would include also anyone, Gentiles who were visiting, who may be looking at the Jewish religion. But he's talking to all of them now. And he figures if you're there, you must be one who fears God. And he starts at the very beginning of the Jewish nation. He starts with our fathers, first Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons. These are the fathers of the nation. Now, at the beginning, he says, God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Now, Ur of the Chaldees was simply Mesopotamia, and Mesopotamia means Mesopotamos, between the rivers, between the waters. The rivers there are Tigris and Euphrates. What does it sound like? You ever see that in the news lately? That's Iraq. He was called out of there, and he led them into the land of Canaan, led him into the land of Canaan, and made an unconditional covenant. This is very important. He made an unconditional covenant with Abraham, in which he promised him three things. He promised him the land of Canaan, and he promised that land forever. This is expanded in the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. He also promised him a nation forever. This nation I'm choosing from you, I'm choosing you, and from you are going to come a whole nation, and that nation will live forever. All the other nations around there, with the exception of Egypt or whatever, the rest of them are gone. They're all gone. But God called Abraham and said, you will be a nation forever. And then later, he explains that, expands on that covenant, on that part of the covenant, in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and especially verse 16. Now, he says in verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Speaking of the nation and the throne. Also in Luke 1:33, he says, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, if you think that's a little fast, let me tell you something. We have a Theology 4 course. I'm not selling it. I'm just telling you we have one. And you can come by anytime and pick up that course, come back here and listen to it, write down anything you want to write, no charge. Bring it back and we'll put it back on the shelf. You can do that. Or do the same thing with the Future Things seminar, which has the same information, basically. You can do that same way, and you can learn about these things. But I can't get into all the details. But God gave them a land, the land of Canaan. He gave them a nation forever. And He promised them blessings. Blessings for his posterity and through him the world. Now, that is explained and expanded in the Mosaic Covenant. Now, the Mosaic Covenant is a conditional covenant. And that conditional covenant was replaced by the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. Now, I know it's a lot to put in there, but that new covenant replaced the old Mosaic covenant. The covenant, the law, has been done away. I love to emphasize that because it's so freeing, you know. It's gone. Replaced by the new covenant, the covenant of grace. We read that about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And in Hebrews chapters, especially 7, 8, and 9. But you've been through that. You know how that goes. And then also, especially in verse 8, where he says, it's all gone. Nothing. No more. And again, all the Hebrews things are on the website. Your bulletin tells you where. So they went down to Egypt after they were called. They went down to Egypt. And were slaves for 450 years. This is what Paul's talking about. So that's God's people, God's purposes. Now, God's protection, 17b. During the bondage in Egypt, he multiplied them from 70 to 3 million. How's that for multiplying? In 450 years. But they turned out about 3 million people came out of Egypt, women and children included. And he did that with an uplifted arm. With an uplifted arm. Well, verses 16 and 17 are about 500 years, by the way. And the call of Abraham was about 2000 BC, and the Exodus was about 1500 BC. 500 years in there. So he brought them out with an uplifted arm. And the uplifted arm simply means not arm and hammer, but it does mean power. It's the power that God used. See, Pharaoh saw a weak people. That's all they were. They were just slaves. The slaves can't do anything to us. They're just weak. But they forgot about their God and their God's powerful arm. And with that powerful arm, he slaughtered the whole army of Pharaoh and Pharaoh himself. See? And can you hear this? Here he is. The place is packed, I'm sure. The synagogue is packed. And every time Paul says something, he'll say, and God called Abraham. Amen. God brought them out with an uplifted arm. Amen. Keep it up, brother. Paul's going to lay you out and see how long you keep amening. But they're doing that. These people know they know the word. They know what's going on. And they say, oh, yeah, that's exactly what God did. That's wonderful. Keep on preaching, Paul. So then we see God's patience, verse 18. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. It gets a little hairy here. This is Numbers and Deuteronomy, okay? The meaning is that he did not wipe them off the face of the earth when they rebelled against him. He wanted to. Oh, you mean God wanted to wipe? Yes, he did. God wanted to wipe that whole nation off. And in Numbers 14, 12, and Moses begged him, oh, don't do that, don't do that. And he didn't do it. But he wanted to. But he was patient with them. That's what he says. So it was a special people. But then there's a special place. The land is bestowed in love. Verse 19 says this. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. This is the book of Joshua. See, he's covering the history right on through. This is he distributed their land. There were seven nations there, and God destroyed them. And they were the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Termites. A few of you are awake. No, the Termites came later. Yeah. In my house, back over here. The seven nations and God took their land and distributed it to the Canaanites, to the Israelites. Now, that's the land bestowed by love. God gave it to them. But then the land became blighted with lust. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years. We went through the book of Judges, remember? And we saw that they lusted after the gods of the Israelites, or of the Canaanites, and the land, the gods around them. They lusted after them. And everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Let me tell you something. Whatever, if you do what's right in your own eyes, you're wrong. It's wrong. Do what God says, and that's what they did not do. The judges failed. The priesthood failed. The Lamb was blessed at last. And that is until when Samuel came, Samuel the prophet. The judges ruled over unruly people. But when Samuel came, he brought things together. He was the last judge and the first prophet. And he brought the nation back to God. The judges failed. The priesthood failed. But Samuel was there. He was God's man and God's answer to failure, Samuel. Samuel actually cleared the way for David, just as John the Baptist cleared the way for Jesus. There's a lot of parallels in here. So, a special people, a special place, and now a special prince. Now, this special prince is not Jesus. The special prince is David. And we'll see Jesus later. So, first of all, we see the will of man, verse 21. And afterward, they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. 1 Samuel chapters 9 through 15. Now, there was nothing wrong with Israel's desire for a king. I learned a few things myself doing this. God intended to give them a king all along. Well, you know, if they got a king, then God intended that. But we don't. I didn't think of that as, oh yeah, God planned, I'm going to give you a king. But they, so there's nothing wrong with having a king. The law even said what a king could and could not do. The law said who could and could not be a king in Deuteronomy 17 and 28. So what was wrong then? Why, if they asked for a king, God wanted them to have a king. The problem was their motive. They said, we want a king, not we want a king like you want us to have. No, we want a king like the nations around us. We want to be like them. The motive was wrong. The moment was wrong. It wasn't God's time to give them a king. And it wasn't God's man. See, they were looking on the outside. God looks on the inside, we hear him say. So God looks on the inside and on the outside. Saul was a giant in his body, head and shoulders above everybody else. But he was a midget in his soul. That's the problem. He was the wrong man. So that was the will of man, give us Saul. But the will of God was, when he removed him, that is, removed Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. 2 Samuel, all of 2 Samuel. Now, that does not mean that David was perfect. We know he was not. But David did the will of God. See, David was a good choice for a king because he was a shepherd, he was a soldier, he was a statesman, he was a saint. He was a good man. And he took the torn nation and he united the tribes. He conquered the foes. He gave them a national consciousness. And he made them great. The nation became great under David. And he wrote half of the Psalms. He prepared for the temple. He put the archives in order. He brought order to the priesthood. And he founded Israel's messianic dynasty. David was a man after God's own heart. Special people, special place, special prince, now a special promise in verses 23 to 25. The promised Messiah is in verse 23. For from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, having brought them as far as David, I'm talking about the congregation now, having brought them as far as David, Now he moves them on to Jesus. So he promised, the promised Messiah is here. Hear that? He's saying to them, look at all you've done. They're all saying, amen, amen, amen. The promised Messiah is here. Silence. Dead silence. As silent as Twin Lakes Baptist Church. Nothing. Now he's meddling. See? God, the promised Messiah, had come. Jesus is the son of David, the rightful heir to David's throne. He had been born in David's city, in Bethlehem. He was God's choice. He was the Messiah. That's the promised Messiah. Then there's the promised messenger, 24 and 25. I'm following right through Paul's sermon. John the Baptist, John's work. He says, after John had first preached, before his coming, that is for Jesus' coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. A baptism of repentance. The nation needed to repent of their sin, rejecting God and going their own way. And he was preaching, come back to God. The kingdom is here. And so his baptism of repentance was to the nation for their attitude and for their sins against the God of Israel. So the Palestinians especially were called to the baptism of repentance because the nation represented those who were in Palestine at the time of the ministry of John the Baptist. See, the leaders in Jerusalem spoke for the people. And he's saying, and all Jerusalem and Judea went out to John for baptism, the baptism of repentance, and they repented. They were baptized. Then John looked out in the crowd and he saw all these priests and Levites and leaders and saying, what are you doing out there? Why are you coming here? Bring forth the fruit of repentance. And they were just standing there to criticize. So the leaders did not do what John said. And noted this baptism was not for salvation. It prepared them for the coming of Messiah. He pointed them to Messiah. If they believed on him, they received eternal life. The baptism had nothing to do with their salvation. That is their personal salvation. They believed on him, they would receive eternal life, and they would escape the temporal judgment that was going to come in 70 AD. So that was John's work. But John's witness is in verse 25. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I'm not he. I'm not Jesus. I'm not the Messiah. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. See, John had been accepted as a prophet. They knew that. John's a prophet. But now his message has changed. His message is, Messiah is here. Before he said, Messiah is coming. Now he's saying, Messiah is here. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's where he is now. And that's his message. And then that's Israel's holy privilege. They had the privilege of being God's chosen people, God being protecting them, and they had the privilege of being God's representative on the earth. And now we find Israel's hideous problem, verses 26 to 37. First, the challenge to his hearers, verse 26. He says, men and brethren, the sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. Now the news of the coming Messiah and his salvation has come to you, is what he's saying. Messiah and his message and the salvation that comes with him is available to you. That's the challenge to his hearers. Then the charge against the Hebrews. The tragedy of Judaism, their ignorance. Verse 27 says, they were ignorant of the person of Christ. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers did not know him. How could they not know him? He spoke. They heard what he said. They were around the edges listening to what he said. They heard what he said. He said, I am the Son of God. And all the things that he did fulfilled the predictions of Messiah and his works, his miracles. His miracles, by the way, were not evidences of his deity. They were evidences of messiahship. When Messiah comes, he will do these things. Read chapter 11 of Matthew, verses 1 to 5 or 6. So they should have known that it was this person of Christ. But then the prophecies about Christ, verse 27. Nor even the voices of the prophets, which were read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. That what he's saying is, they didn't know him. They also didn't believe what the prophets had said. They didn't put the two things together as they should have. So that was their ignorance. Then, verse 28, we have their insistence. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Do you imagine that? They found no fault in Jesus. And we read that in the narrative of the crucifixion. Pilate says, I find no fault in him. Let him go. They said, no. Kill him anyway. we gave him a good trial. Said he was innocent, but kill him anyway. And that's what he did. He did it as a favor to these leaders. So even though he was found guiltless, Pilate says, I found no fault in him. And in all of this, he says, they were fulfilling the scriptures. They fulfilled the scriptures. They did exactly what God said for them to do, but they were culpable because they did it of themselves. They weren't forced to, but they fulfilled scripture. That's their insistence. Then their inflexibility, verse 29. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. Now, they had murdered an innocent man. And it was almost the Sabbath. And then they said, we're religious people, and we fear God, and we don't want to do anything against the law. Of course, we just murdered somebody. That didn't count. We're keeping the law. And the law said you can't leave a dead body on a cross during the Sabbath. So it's almost 6 o'clock. Get him down from there. Because, after all, we are keepers of the law. It's such a strange thing. So they were fulfilling scripture. They laid him in a tomb. What do you put into a tomb? Live people? No, you put dead people in a tomb. And that's exactly what Paul's telling them. They put him into a tomb. Why? Because he was dead. He was really dead? Yes, sir, he was dead. We put him in a tomb. That's great. Yeah. So they continued to fulfill scripture. They laid him in the tomb, and that was the last proof of his death. The Jewish leaders had heard him prophesy of his death. Now he died. And they, just to make sure he remained dead, they put the Roman guard and the Roman seal on the thing, and you know all the story about that. But they did all of that to make sure that he didn't get out of there. Now, that's the tragedy of Judaism. Their ignorance. They just didn't catch it all. And then the triumph of Jesus, 30 to 37. The proof of his resurrection. God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. How did Paul know that Jesus had been raised from the dead? He saw him. Paul saw him. So here's a man in the synagogue telling these people, I saw this risen Christ. And he was seen by a lot of other people. He had talked to many and many times. He saw the disciples, remember, on one day, and then he came along another time. And then they were out fishing, and he fixed some fish for them. They came. They saw him quite a few times over a period of 40 days. So the proof of it was very plain, and it was in Jerusalem, and anybody could ask anybody who had seen him, and there was over 500 of them, they could ask him, did you see him? Yeah, saw him. Well, that's the proof of it. Now, the proclamation, 32 to 37. the second psalm. What are you doing way back there in second psalm? Well, 32 to 34. Its message, the message of the psalm was, we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us as their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. See, the psalm was considered to be messianic by the Jews. So he's right on good time. All these Jews out here, remember the second psalm? Oh yeah, messianic psalm. Well, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. Messiah was to be the Son of God. Here he was. Jesus is the Son of God. Ipso facto. Jesus is God. That's it. See? Isaiah 9:6 said, a child is born, a son is given, and the angel had said to Mary, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So that's the message. The meaning is, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. What are the sure mercies of David? Well, it's a quotation from Isaiah 132:11, which was an oath by God which confirmed the promise to Abraham and the covenant to David, the covenant that he made with him, 2 Samuel 7, that Messiah would sit on David's throne. See, let me ask you a question. Was David's throne on the earth or in heaven? Answer,
earth.
On the earth, right. On the earth, all right. Was it a real nation that he ruled over, or was it a group of people from all nations? A real nation, yeah. Real nation. A real nation. One nation. What nation?
Israel.
Okay. Now, has Jesus sat on that throne yet?
No.
Please, you scare me. No, he hasn't sat on the throne. So, if he hasn't sat on the throne, and he's going to sit on the throne, he will yet sit on that throne, the throne of David on the earth, ruling over the nation Israel, and through them, the world. That's premillennialism, pure and simple. You know, it's right there. That's what it means. Now, that's the second psalm. The 16th psalm, he gets to in verses 35 and 37. The truth of it is this. Therefore, verse 35, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, David had been a prophet, and he foretold the preservation of the body of Messiah from corruption. That is, it will be resurrected. It won't be corrupted. How do we know that David wasn't that one? You might ask. Now, they were talking about David. Wasn't talking about Messiah. Well, how do we know David wasn't that one? Well, we have the tomb, verse 36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. I stood next to his tomb, laid my hand on his tomb, and told the unbelievers that were standing around there, I said, David is here. He saw corruption. He wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about Messiah. And they all shaking their head, what? What's he doing? Yeah, that's exactly it. And that's what Peter did. And that's what Stephen did in Acts 7. And that's what Paul's doing. Same thing. And that's what I did. That's a long line. Peter, never mind. It was not David he was talking about. It was the Messiah. If he doesn't see corruption, what's going to happen to him? He has to be resurrected. So that comes to the transformation, verse 37. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Jesus' body was resurrected and saw no corruption. And let me tell you, the resurrection is the bedrock on which the church lives. If any time next week someone proves to you that the resurrection is false. Don't come here next week. I won't be here. It's over. There is no church, there's no such thing as a church where there is no resurrected Christ. It's a fake church. No, we have to have that resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that if Christ is not resurrected, then we are of all people most miserable. Your faith is vain and you are yet in your sins. The resurrection was a very bedrock of what we have. So that was Israel's holy privilege, their hideous problem. Now their historic possibility, 38 to 41. The gospel welcome, verses 38 and 39. Pardon offered, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known, brethren, that through this man is preached to you forgiveness of sins. Want your sins forgiven? He's the one. Through death on the cross, Jesus paid for the sins of all mankind, not just Israel and not just the elect. All mankind. I'm going to do this quickly, but I have to do it. The atonement has three parts. Three words can sum up the atonement very well. They are redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. I don't expect you to get all this, but it's in my notes. That's all I got to say. The sin word aspect, man had a problem, sin. And redemption took care of that sin. That's a part of the atonement. And that redemption is for all. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, speaking of those false prophets who deny the Lord who bought them. The word bought is redeemed. They are denying the one who redeemed them. So those disbelieving, unbelieving false prophets are the ones for whom Christ died. He died for them. He redeemed them. Then reconciliation. That's the manward aspect. What's wrong with mankind? They are estranged from God. They need to be reconciled to God. You know how if two people are not married, if they come back together, they get reconciled. That's what happened with us. We had to be reconciled with God. And so reconciliation is for all. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, and that is, the reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Not a few people, the world. And then propitiation is the Godward aspect. God needs to be satisfied. So that propitiation is for all, is shown in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. He couldn't say it any more strongly, could he? Reconciliation, he died for reconciling the world. Now he's saying he is a propitiation for our sins and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The atonement is for the whole world. And I had to throw that in. Sorry. Now, back to the pardon offered in verse 39. By him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, Paul gives the only requirement for justification. What does he say? Believe. Yeah, see verse 39? By him, everyone who believes is justified from all things. Justified from all things. So how do you get that? By believing. So the only requirement for justification is believing. See, justification is salvation from the guilt of sin. From all things. So, question. How many things can be excluded from all things? No things, right? No things, because it's all things. So everything that you needed justification for and forgiveness for, you have in this one thing, believing. Oh, I think a good thing would be faith alone in Christ alone. That's what he's saying. I think he got that. All right, the warning, gospel warning. Now, if you present the gospel, if they don't accept it, there's a warning. Verse 40, beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. See, God not only woos, but he warns. The cost to reject this, the cost is just too enormous. And the benefits are too great. The terms of acceptance are too simple, and the alternative is too final. You must accept it, he says, or there's a problem. There's a warning. Then he said, behold, verse 41. He says, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one declare it to you. See, these and similar words were used by Habakkuk when he warned of the coming Babylonians. Remember Habakkuk, he prayed to God, God, why don't you do something to these people of Judea? Look how they're living. And God says, I'm going to do something. Whew, I'm glad. What are you going to do? I'm going to bring in the Babylonians. What? They're worse than we are. Well, they're coming. You tell the people. And so that's what he did. He told the people, look, the Babylonians are going to come. Get right and get out, because the Babylonians are going to come. Well, he uses the same words. God's going to do a work in you, and you won't believe it, what he's going to do. This is a work of judgment. Isaiah used the same thing, same idea, in the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom. He said in Isaiah 29:14, same kind of thing. Guess what? Jesus used the very same things to us. John chapter 3, verse 36. This is the wooing part. He who believes the Son has everlasting life. But the warning part, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I don't need an application. It's already there. Paul did a great job to these Jews telling them about salvation. But it's great for us too. Sometime sit down and read that. Read through again and listen to what Paul is saying about Israel. And don't ever get the idea that God's finished with Israel. He's not. He's going to do a work yet. I'll tell you what, I thought I had the rapture this morning. I was out walking and the sun was coming up, the clouds, and that was so bright red. I thought, it's it. I like to do that. I kept saying, well, maybe not. But boy, it just looked so great. I thought, Lord, if you don't come now, you're going to have a hard time finding a prettier picture than this. Then I thought, no, I know what it is. It'll be special no matter what the sky looks like. It'll be special because he's there. See? But anyway, he's going to do that. He's going to come. He's going to take this church out of here, and he's going to do the work in Israel that he promised to do. Both judgment and blessing is coming. Wait for it.